Join me as we pray. Our Father, again, we look to you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done, and we thank you for the hope that is ours and the confidence that we can have in that. And so, Lord, we, even this morning, we confidently open your word. And Lord, we ask that you would do eternal things in our lives through these truths that we will look at this morning. Accomplish your purposes in us. And God, we look to you and we pray that our worship of you would include our obedience to your word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how often you feel like the circumstances of your life that you may be going through are just random or purposeless, or perhaps maybe you find yourself believing that what happens is just mere chance or misfortune or whatever that may look like. But we come to a passage in Romans chapter 8 here that assures the Christian that God is not only in control of all of our circumstances, but that he is divinely purposeful in all of our circumstances. And Paul here is in the middle of bringing comfort and assurance to the believer, after he has defined the Christian life at the beginning of the chapter as a war or a conflict. Later in the chapter, a life that is full of suffering because of the effects of sin and being identified with Christ. But this comfort is really from the fact that we are not in this battle alone. As God has given us his Spirit, who not only indwells us, but also empowers us and also intercedes for us as believers. Our comfort is also in knowing that this life is not all there is, but we have the hope of eternal glory yet to come. Now, as we get towards the end of Romans chapter 8, we continue to get saturated with these rich promises that continue to give us assurance and confidence and peace as believers. That is why Romans 8 is such a wonderful chapter. And today we want to take a look at three verses that talk about God's providence and God's purposes in our lives. And of course, that includes the famous Romans 8:28, right? Which is perhaps one of the most popular and appreciated verses or promises in all of the Bible for the Christian. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in theory, it may be easy to say those words. But what about when you get word that you have cancer, or that you've just had a miscarriage, or you just end up losing a job, or some kind of trial, or whatever that may look like, comes into your life? Well, that is where we hang on to this staggering promise. A staggering promise that means that God does not waste our circumstances. The fact that our circumstances are not subject to chance or to luck or to some impersonal force, or that somehow our circumstances are guided by what some horoscope says. Now, our lives, to the detail, are under the providential care of a loving God that is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-purposeful. Now, some people wonder, they may say, I thought when you become a Christian that your life gets better. Well, it does get better. It does get better in the sense of the hope that God gives us and the eternal hope that we have in Christ and the forgiveness and the relationship that we have with God. But Christians are never promised immunity to temptation or to tribulation or to tragedy. But what we are promised is purpose in those things that will be good. And so let's take a look at these verses together. And I want to begin with the promise of what God does there in verse 28. R.A. Torrey, an author, calls this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. I like that. Now, I want you to notice four things about this verse. First of all, the reliance of the promise. Paul says, and we know. And we know. Paul, and by saying that, he's not trying to give us some nice motivational speech to say, let's just think positively here so that we don't, so that we can just kind of ignore the negative. This is not, I sure hope so, or I wish, or my gut's telling me. No, this is a definitive statement of certainty. This is also not saying that we understand or that we see or that we feel everything that God does or is doing. But it does say that we know. We know that every aspect of our lives is in the hands of a providential God who himself is good and will divinely look out for my good. And so Scripture says we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. Even though we don't always see and feel and understand, we can know. That's important, isn't it? Of course, there's a lot of things that we don't know. We are limited in our humanity to know everything. Just two verses ago, it said that we don't always know what to pray for. If you go to James chapter 4, it tells us that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And of course, we don't know why certain things happen. And so what do you do when you don't know? Well, what you do is you hang on to what you do know. And what we do know is what the inerrant Word of God tells us about who God is and His goodness and the promises that He makes to us. If you actually turn over just a few pages to the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul becomes overwhelmed with just how magnificent God is and how great his wisdom is, almost to the degree that you get the feeling that he's having a hard time putting this into words. But here are the words that he comes up with that are inspired by God. He says, beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things." And so he concludes, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, because of who God is, we can know with no uncertainty that we can trust what God has promised to us. We can know. Now, next, let's look at the recipients of the promise. There's two parts to this in verse 28. One part says that for those that love God, and at the end of the verse, it says for those who are called according to his purpose. Those two phrases are intertwined together. Those who are called is referring exclusively to those who are children of God, those who have been saved by God's grace, those who have put their faith in Christ and his work on the cross for their forgiveness. The phrase, those that love God, is really saying the same thing, but from the other angle. Because those who belong to God are those who love God. Loving God is the chief characteristic of someone who's been called by God. You see, because God initiated his love for us, we are then able to love him, 1 John 4:19. And so the phrasing that we see here is really a way of describing or defining a believer for whom specifically this promise is for. You see, a non-Christian can't claim and apply this verse. Okay, they can't say all things work together for good because for those who hate or reject God and are not being conformed to the image of God, the future actually holds condemnation and eternal punishment. That's what the Bible says. That is the case if they do not repent. And so if one does not have faith in God, the good as being defined here will not be the result. The result will be wrath and guilt and sorrow now and really for eternity to those who do not love God and to those who have not been called by God. Now, if you read that verse for the Christian, there's a lot of comfort in that verse, actually, if you're a Christian. There's not a lot of comfort in that verse if you're not a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, I would just say to you that you should find hope still in the fact that God invites you to receive him and what Christ did for you by his grace. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that's the eternal hope that we can have. And if you're not a believer this morning, for you to act on that great extension of grace to you, then Romans 8:28 becomes a great comfort to you. Let's look thirdly at the range of the promise. He says, all things. Now, it's interesting because it would be interesting for you to take just a moment to look in the Greek to see what this really means. You know what it means? All things. It doesn't mean some things, it doesn't mean certain things, and it doesn't mean even most things. It actually means all things. It means the happy things and the sad things. It means the blessings and the sorrows. It means the joys and the heartaches. It means the healthy seasons and the sick seasons. It means the times of plenty, and it means the times of need, and on it can go. There are no limits to what God can and will do through anything and everything that happens in my life. It is comprehensive. In other words, there is nothing that happens in your life and in mine that is outside of the providential care of God. God doesn't get caught off guard when something happens to us. God doesn't say, oh no, what do I do now? God doesn't somehow miscalculate what happens to you and what he's going to do about it. No, God knows everything that has and that is and that will happen to us, and he will be at work in all of it. And so whatever it is that you're walking through right now or any particular concern that you have in your life right now, it is not just random. It is not merely coincidence. God knows everything about it and is providentially at work in it. And therefore, you don't need to be afraid, right? Therefore, you don't need to be anxious about those things. And then the fourth thing I want you to see here is the result of the promise. The phrase used here is working together or work together for good. Now let's just break that up into two parts. First of all, work together is actually one word in the Greek, and it's the word where we get our English words synergy. Okay, and of course, synergy is the idea of these individual elements coming together to produce something beneficial. Okay, so the best example I can think of is when you combine certain ingredients together when you're baking. At least that's what they tell me. I'm not into the baking thing. I'm into the eating the baking thing. But when you put those ingredients together, it produces something really good, right? Something really good like fresh bread or a cake or whatever that may be. If you're just to take one ingredient, Or if you're just to take flour, for example, and you're trying to make something really good out of it, it's going to be a disaster. Well, that word synergy is kind of the description of how God sovereignly and intentionally orchestrates and connects and arranges everything in our life moment by moment, day by day, to accomplish something beneficial and something good as a result. And then he uses the word for, or the two words, for good. And this is where some people may have a hard time, maybe having a hard time reconciling in their minds those words, because a lot of stuff that happens in our life isn't good, right? But just make sure you take note about how this is said here. It doesn't say that everything that happens in our life is good. But what it does say is that everything that happens in our life, God will use for good. Big difference, isn't there? What this is saying is that God will take everything in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, which would include your past sin, perhaps losing a child, having an incurable disease, a broken relationship, weaknesses, failures, inadequacies, whatever. And out of his sovereignty, he will use those events and he will use those circumstances in a way that will ultimately produce good in your life. Now, if you come to grips with that and understand that, and just take a step back for a second, what you realize is that if that's who God is, then God is actually for me. He's not against me. What you realize is that in God's economy, there is no such thing as an accident in my life. God uses everything in our lives for good. Perhaps that good is growing a stronger faith. Perhaps that good is equipping us to be more effective in serving God in some capacity that he wants to use us in. Perhaps that good is for us to have a direct impact on someone else's life through the circumstances that I'm going through in a significant way. And maybe it even has to do with God leading someone to himself and their salvation experience. And so, yeah, some things of this life we will certainly not call good. But no matter what those things are, God will bring good from them. Jerry Bridges stated it so simply in saying, God never allows pain without purpose in the lives of his children. So I may not always understand what that will be, but I know it's going to be good. Now, to understand the depth of, I think, this good that we're talking about here, we need to go even further into verse 29, which is our second point, and that is the purpose of what God desires. And here's what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I'm going to come back to the foreknew and the predestined words in the next point. But I want you to notice the big purposes of God here. There's two things. One is conformation to Christ. Okay, he says to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God's ultimate plan and purpose is to use the events of your life, whether good or bad, to conform you into becoming more like Jesus. And of course, that conformity, as we all know, is a lifelong process, isn't it? It doesn't just happen once and we're done. Sometimes that would be nice. But it's a lifelong process. It's a process in the battle of conforming our wrong behaviors into Christ-like behavior. It's a lifelong process of conforming wrong thinking into godly thinking. The bottom line is that God lovingly and sovereignly and providentially is at work through everything in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Okay, and again, we may not know all the details of what that looks like, but we can at least know that. That as a result of all of the stuff that's going on in my life, God's going to use this to help me be more like Jesus. That's what James 1 talks about as it relates to trials. It's what Romans 5 and 1 Peter 4 are talking about as it relates to suffering. And you can certainly read those passages to see that. And so, God's big purpose is confirmation to Christ, but along with that, it's also exaltation of Christ. He goes on in the verse where he says that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And the key word there is firstborn because it means first in rank or position or honor. Okay, very simply, Christ is not equal to us. We are not equal to him. He is the supreme one of honor among us as sons and daughters of God. Colossians 1:18 makes that clear. He, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You say, well, what does all of that mean? It means that as I'm conformed to the image of Christ, it brings glory to Christ. It makes much of who he is in his preeminence. It exalts him because I am only able to be conformed to the image of Christ because of Christ and his work on the cross. And so my confirmation to Christ brings about the exaltation of Christ. Those are the big picture objectives that God has for us as his people. Now, let's take it a step even further. Point number three. Let's look at the process of what God determines. And I'll back up to verse 29 and include verse 30 here. And that is where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, the question is, what is it that God determines? Well, God determines to fulfill his purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what verse 29 said. How does God bring about that purpose? Well, through our salvation. And what we find here is that we see five things that take us from eternity past to eternity future, describing our salvation as believers. Four of them are in the past. One of them is still in the future. Okay, so let's look at these five. First of all, we are foreknown by God. We're foreknown by God. Salvation begins with God's foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge means not only to know something or to know what someone decides beforehand, but even deeper than that, it is connected with an intimate knowledge which results in an intentional and affectionate love that draws us to himself for salvation. So what does that mean? What it means is that God initiated the decision. Now, this may be, and in my opinion, this may be the most difficult part of the process to comprehend. Because it raises the question in our minds, how does God decide whom he chooses or foreknows in this way? Well, theologians have studied and written and argued about this for centuries. And I am not about to enlighten you today. All I'm going to say is that yes, God does predestine, or he foreknows, he chooses. We'll get to the predestined here in a minute, but he chooses, he foreknows. And the scriptures are very clear about that. That's the language that the Bible uses. But the question we keep coming back to then is, how does he do that? And I think that's kind of where we get hung up sometimes. Now, the answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that God is sovereign and that he does choose, not based on what I'm going to decide or on any merit of my own, but by his perfect will and undeserving grace. And I also know from the scriptures that within God's providence, I have the ability to exercise my will and the fact that I am responsible to God for whether I accept Christ or reject Christ and his provision for me. Now, some people are really bothered by this because what it seems to be is that these two truths are hanging in tension against each other, or it appears that they're in contradiction to each other, which they are not. And people go, well, how do we reconcile that? Well, I think what we do is we accept these truths by faith with the understanding that God is sovereign and just, and that he desires all people to be saved. And with that, having the understanding, as Isaiah 55:9 says, God's ways are higher than my ways, and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And I'm okay with that. Well, that takes us to the second part of the process here, and that is being predestined by God. Predestined literally means to mark out, to appoint, or to determine beforehand. Again, this word is used in reference to believers. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that the believer is predestined for? And of course, this is referring to God's predetermined plan and purpose to conform us to the image of Christ, verse 29. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay. We don't have time to dig into all of these the way that we would maybe like, but let me keep moving here. We're also, the third thing here is that we're called by God. He says, those he predestined, he also called. Okay, and we saw that in verse 28. We see it again, that word here in verse 30. That word called is not referring to a general call that goes out to the world, or to everybody, because if that was the case, then everybody would be saved. And I think we know full well that everybody in the world is not saved. Now, the word is actually used in a much narrower sense. In theological terms, it is called God's effectual calling, which is really the time which God brought you from being a sinner condemned to now being a saint that is saved and forgiven. It is the time in which you responded to God's call or invitation and became part of God's family. And you could really say that this is the time of your conversion. This is the time in which you got saved. And then we move on. The fourth thing, or letter D, is that we are then justified by God. The verse says, those whom he called, he also justified. Okay, so at the moment that God saves you from your sin, God justifies you. Okay, you are declared not guilty any longer before him. You are made right with God by God, as he pardons you from your sin and gives you his righteousness. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so justified just simply means that you are now in right legal standing before God. Things are now good between you and God because you've now been forgiven and you are now saved. And then lastly, we are also glorified by God. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our glorification actually is the part that's still to come, when we will experience the fullness of our salvation, when we will be in heaven, and where we will no longer have to deal with our corrupt nature, where we won't have to deal with a sinful world and all the temptations that come with it. But what's really interesting about the wording that's given here is that it's given to us in the past tense. In other words, if you've been predestined and called and justified by God, you will be glorified. In other words, it's a done deal. It's a done package deal by God. It's already confirmed. It's already settled. Our ultimate conformity to Christ is inevitable. It's going to happen. God is guaranteeing the future of his people here. And so as believers, we have an eternal hope, as Paul referred to earlier in the chapter. What a wonderful promise that is. Now, I realize that the doctrine of God's providence and the whole doctrine of election and how God chooses and does all of these things, I think are often difficult things for us to understand. And they are difficult things to understand. And it's hard to wrap our heads around some of this stuff. And frankly, some people really squirm when you start talking about that subject. But if you look at the context of these verses, they were not meant to confuse us about how God chooses. But they were meant to comfort us in the fact that he did choose us. They were not meant to produce anxiety about my future, but they were meant to produce certainty about my future. They were not meant to cause us to wonder about what in the world is God doing, but it was to cause us to marvel in the fact that he, God, is lovingly working everything in my life for good. You say, well, what good is going to come out of my situation? I don't have a clue. I don't understand what God is doing in all kinds of situations. And I don't say that to try to look for a loophole to get out of the question. It's just reality. I'm just James, and God is God. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that God is somehow out to lunch and doesn't know what he's doing. And so what am I supposed to do? Well, I'll go back to what I said earlier. You go with what you know. You go with what you do know. And what I know is that God loves me beyond measure. For he would never have sent Christ to die for me and pay for all of my sins if he didn't love me. I know that he knows my needs better than anyone else. I know that he's the one that can meet my needs better than anyone else. And therefore, I know also that he is good and will use everything in my life for my good and for his glory. I don't know all the details in between that stuff, but I do know at least that. And frankly, I have to go with that, which is okay. But I go with that by faith. Again, my suffering is not God's fault. It is the inevitable result of a sinful world in which we live, but God, by his grace, takes that suffering in whatever context that looks like for you and me and does something good with it. And I think that to live within the walls of Romans 8:28 and really 29 and 30 as well gives you and me a great stability and a great assurance and a great hope, which I think we're all looking for, right? This verse is an immeasurable rock of refuge for us as believers. And so I would just say to you this morning, if you're here and you're overwhelmed with your circumstances and you're trying to figure all this stuff out, just lay your broken heart before the Lord. Just give him your despair and your confusion. Just trust him and his goodness. And I think what you'll find over time is that God will begin painting a beautiful picture in your life from what would seem to be right now a very ugly scene, or a very confusing scene at least. Rest your tired heart on this divine pillow that is full of promise, which is grounded in Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's a good place to be, isn't it? Oh, how we need that in the world in which we live. What wonderful stability that we can have from this promise in the unstable world in which we live. And so as this promise is for the Christian, I remind you that the Christian is to also then regularly remember that what Jesus did in his divine love to save us is the same love in which these promises are grounded in. And so we, God's people, gather again around God's table to make much of God's work and grace through Christ and what he's done for us. Because all of the promises that we've talked about here in these verses don't mean anything without what Jesus did on the cross. If you've not trusted Christ, we would certainly invite you to do that. But as we take communion together this morning, Scripture says, if you're not a believer and you participate in this, you really eat and drink judgment on yourself. And we don't want that for you, because you're claiming something that is not yet true of you. But as believers, may we celebrate and appreciate once again what Christ has done for us in making the realities of these promises something significant for us to walk out of here with today. So let's just take a moment and let's reflect and let's prepare our hearts for communion together as the men come and as we participate at the Lord's table together.